Morning, everybody. It's good to see you this morning. Hopefully you're enjoying your Memorial Day weekend, and we're thankful that you are here with us. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful that you're here, and we welcome you to come back anytime that you can. I was thinking about Memorial Day weekend and remembering those who made the ultimate sacrifice for us to have the freedoms that we do, those that have died in defending this country and giving us the liberties that we enjoy, that we should be thankful of. And it is a temptation for every generation to forget the sacrifices that have gone before and to take for granted the liberties that they have. And of course, as we this weekend remember the sacrifices of those who died so that we could have freedom in this nation, we just observed the memorial that God has commanded us to give each week to remember the ultimate sacrifice made for our soul salvation, as Brother Nathan just articulated for us. You remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 19, that Jesus commanded to take the bread and to eat it that represented his body, and to take that fruit of the vine and to drink it that represented his blood. And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul gets on to the church at Corinth for abusing the Lord's Supper, turning it into their own supper, and instead of remembering the Lord, causing division and shaming those who did not have certain food or wealth to purchase certain food, that he told them about how when Jesus had bread, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner, he took the cup. And when he had supped, he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament, my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." See, God wants us to remember. And as I've talked about before, not just intellectually, but he wants us to make sure that these truths hit home to our hearts. We should not forget the sacrifices that have been made to us for us to have our salvation in Jesus Christ, to have the liberty that is found about being part of God's people. I want us to consider a portion of Scripture that maybe you've read over if you've been reading through the book of Judges as we've studied that in our Bible classes, and consider some of the things that we can learn from the end of Gideon's life and his son's life, Abimelech. Of course, last week in our Bible class, we studied about Gideon, and we looked at how when he had thousands of men that were ready to fight, that God reduced that number. He reduced it all the way down to 300, and that was not a military strategy that we would want to emulate today if we were going to battle, but why did God reduce the number? Well, if you go to Judges 7, verse 2, the King James says, "Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me." That is, lest they claim glory for themselves. If they had more people, they would think that they had done it, and they would claim glory for themselves. The English Standard says, "Lest they would boast over me." And we know that human nature is such that if there is the tiniest opportunity for us to boast in our own work, we will. And that's what God knew Israel was tempted to do back in the days of the judges. And it's easy for us today to boast in what we have and not think about how much of it has been just given to us, or how much of it was beyond our control to even acquire in the first place. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 8 when God promised to give the land of Canaan into the hands of the Israelites, that he told them that you should beware lest when you go in there and you have this food that you got from these gardens you hadn't planted, and you have a home that you didn't build, and you start to say in your heart, "My power and my hand has gotten me this wealth." And you forget that it's the Lord that gave you these things. And what we learn, and what we have been learning in this study of the book of Judges, is that God is the ultimate judge. God is the ultimate deliverer. And it behooves us to remember that he's the one that delivers us and not we ourselves. And this is an important lesson that Gideon, as successful as he was in leading those 300 men and fighting against the Midianites, forgot. He forgot the lesson that God was the true deliverer. And the last portion of his life hints at how he forgot, and something we don't need to forget. So In Judges 7, you remember that after Gideon has caused the Midianites to become confused and start to flee, because in the midnight, middle watch of the night, they broke those lanterns and they said the sword of the Lord and Gideon, and there was confusion in the camp and they all started to flee, that he called for the men of Ephraim, the people from the mountains of Ephraim, and asked them to come down against the Midianites and seize the watering places. And so the men of Ephraim did that, and they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed them on the rock at Oreb, and they pursued the Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon at the Jordan. And when these men of Ephraim meet Gideon, the first thing they say to him is this, Judges 8, verse 1, "Why have you done this and not calling us when you went out to fight against the Midianites?" You see, Gideon had wrought this great victory with just 300 men, and Ephraim was just called in to capture some of the princes that had fled after the battle was already over. Why is Ephraim so angry? They wanted the glory too, didn't they? Why weren't they called to the battle? Why couldn't they have a share in the glory? You see, God was absolutely right in Judges 7, verse 2, that men would boast over God. They would vaunt themselves. They would take the glory and take the credit rather than God. So Gideon gives a measured response to them, and he says, "What am I compared to you? I'm the, of the smallest clan in Manasseh, and I'm not like you Ephraimites." And so it was true that Ephraim probably would not have followed such a meager man into battle. But right after this, Gideon is pursuing some men, and he asks in verse 5, the men of Succoth to give him loaves of bread, because he said, "The people, the men that are following me, are exhausted, and I'm pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And they say to him in verse 7, "For this cause, when the Lord is," they say to him in verse 6, he said, they say, "Have you already gotten them? If you haven't captured them, why are we going to help you? Why are we going to do anything for you to help you out?" And Gideon responds to them in verse 7 by saying this, "For this cause, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." So now he's threatening people. And he also says to the men of Penuel, "When I come back in peace, I will tear down this tower." So instead of Gideon saying, "Yes, I know that it's hard to fight against these Midianites, but we need to trust in God's grace that he will give us the battle, and we want you to trust in the strength of Israel, which is God," instead of doing that, his attitude is this: "You dare doubt my strength? When I am successful against these kings, I'm going to come back and I'm going to teach you a lesson. I'm going to tear down this tower and I'm going to beat you with thorns of the wilderness." And so do you see how Gideon's heart is beginning to forget that it's the Lord that delivers? And he gets very miffed if somebody questions him or is not going to help him. He's going to start showing them a lesson. And so he starts to have this attitude about him. And we find by Judges 8 and verse 22 that the people of Israel say to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian." Now we know that Israel clamored for a king for years. In 1 Samuel 8, God gave it to them. God said to Samuel, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me." Israel's problem was not that they did not have a king to obey. Their problem was they didn't obey the king they already had, and that king was God. And so here they want Gideon to rule over them. Now Gideon gives the right answer. He says to them, "I will not rule over you," Judges 8, verse 23, "nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And so Gideon then gives that right answer, but then immediately in verse 24, he said, "I'd like to make a request of you. Give me the earrings of your plunder," because they were Ishmaelites, they had these gold earrings. And what does he do? He makes this ephod. Now we know that an ephod was something that the high priest alone would wear, that he would go before God with that breastplate and that ephod that had the Urim and the Thummim, and he would represent God to the people, and he would go to God on behalf of the people. And so what in the world is Gideon doing, making this ephod and setting up a rival worship center for Israel instead of the tabernacle that's at Shiloh. And so he makes this ephod and he sets it up in Ophrah. And so Ophrah is now a rival place of worship with Shiloh, the true place of worship. And notice it says that they played the harlot with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his house. How is it that Gideon can refuse to say that he's going to rule over them as king, but then immediately goes and starts acting like he's a ruler over them, like he's one of the false gods that they worshiped? It's because the truth that God should rule was true to his intellect, but it hadn't hit home to his heart to work itself out in his life. And so because of that, Gideon does in some ways, though he gives right answers, he does begin to kind of act like a ruler or a king over Israel. And what ends up happening is that his son becomes very enamored with this idea of power. And when Gideon dies, Abimelech seizes power at any opportunity he can. In fact, the name Abimelech means "my father is king." Abi means father. Melech is king. And so he's the son of a king. My father is the king. So though he said Gideon wasn't going to rule over them, by the time his son comes about, and by the way, who named his son? Might have been the mother, the harlot that Gideon had with him, that and Shechem that Abimelech was named by. But either way, it was one of, either Gideon or the woman that he had Abimelech by. But somebody named him, "My father is king." And so you see how, though they at first were taught this lesson, that is, the Lord delivers you, the Lord is the one that gives you success, they knew that intellectually, but that did not work itself out in their lives and in their hearts. And Abimelech does a lot of evil in Israel. He, as I mentioned in the Bible class, kills his 70 half-brothers. He says to the people of Shechem, he says, "Is it better for you to have 70 people rule over you as sons of Jerubbaal, Gideon, or for just one?" And so he convinces them, he gets money out of the false god's temple, and he hires these men to round up all of his half-brothers, and he kills them on this rock, and he's going to rule. And so just naked power is what this man is after. But there's one of his half-brothers that escapes. His name is Jotham. And the geography of that land, Brother McGarvey has described in detail. He goes up onto this mountain where you could hear very easily from a distance, but nobody could ascend to that cliff, to that point, except by going around. And the person speaking, Jotham, would have plenty of time to flee. And he tells this fable about the different trees being asked to rule over, the trees, and the olive tree is asked first. And of course, it provided wonderful blessings by the oil that it produced. It was used to make soap, and it rejects the offer and says, "Shall I leave what I do to be ruling over you, to serve you in that way?" And then they ask the fig tree, and again the fig tree says, "Shall I leave that which makes man happy and rule over you?" And then they finally go down to the vine, which is not really a tree, but at least it produces that grapefruit that is so honored and cherished in Palestine, and it refuses. And so finally they get to the bramble, a bramble which is this low-lying thorn bush that can't really provide any shade for you to rest under its shade like these other trees could. And it doesn't produce any fruit. In fact, all it does is to sit there and be dry, and it catches fire pretty easily and burns up the vegetation around it. And Jotham's point is this: have you done right by choosing Abimelech to be your king? He certainly is this bramble. He's not somebody that's like the olive tree or like the fig tree or like the vine that should be in the position that he's in, but he's like this bramble. And he seizes the power because other good, right men that could do good by delivering Israel are nowhere to be found. And so because of this, Shechem, the very city, the very place where when Abraham first came to Canaan and God had promised him that this land I'm going to give to you, that was the very first place he built an altar, Genesis chapter 12. The very first place that when Joshua led the children of Israel across the Jordan River and went into that promised land, that they set up that the camp there and worshipped Shechem. You know, somebody today was telling me about how they're going to see some of the historical sites at Williamsburg. But you think about some of the sites in our country that we attach certain significance to, like Gettysburg. Imagine if we decided this year that we're going to reinstitute slavery in the United States and we're going to make the declaration at Gettysburg. What would that be? What would that mean to people? Well, what happens here is this man that is acting like king seizes all this power. What does he do to Shechem? Well, in verse 45 of chapter 9, he sowed it with salt. He tore down the city and he made it so that nothing would grow there by putting salt over it. And so some of the most horrific, you know, desolation happened to a place that had so much significance for Israel in what God had done for them. Now, I say all this to say this, that there are some lessons we can learn about remembering what God has done for us instead of seeking the glory for ourselves, like Gideon and especially Abimelech did. If we forget what people have done for us, if we forget the sacrifices that are made, if we just assume that we have done everything and that we don't offer thanksgiving to anybody else because we alone are responsible for our success, then we make a grave error. So number one, what we should learn from all this is we should learn to be thankful. Israel was not thankful for what God had done through Gideon. They certainly didn't show their thanks to Gideon by killing all of his children when he was dead, except for Abimelech and Jotham. They did not keep in their mind that it was God who delivered them and not these individuals that were seizing power. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon writes, "I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also does not know his time, like a fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them." Solomon is saying that sometimes the wisest man is not listened to, sometimes the man that has the most ability is not the one that comes out on top, that there are times and there are chances that happen where men that are not wise and are not understanding, men that are not noble are the ones that seem to excel. And as an illustration of that, he goes on in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and he says in verse 14 that there was a little city and a few men within it, and there came a great king against it, and he besieged it, and he built bulwarks against it. Now you think about this. Here is this small city, has few people in it, and you have a king that has a great, formidable army that is organized, and he sets the battle in array against this city, and he puts bulwarks against it, and they are in big trouble. And in verse 15 of Ecclesiastes 9, it says, "Now there was found in it, in the city, a poor, wise man." Sometimes people think, well, if somebody's poor, they certainly couldn't be wise. But you know, wisdom sometimes is found in stations of life where we're not easily or ready to look for them. "This poor, wise man, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man remembered him." No man remembered that same poor, wise man. And he said this, verse 16, Solomon did. He said, "Wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Seems from what he's saying here that perhaps the translation should be that they could have delivered the city, but they didn't listen to the wise man. Now, that certainly could be the case. How often in life are there people that are providing good wisdom to us, and we won't listen to them? And because we think that we know what's best, we're just going to go on our own way without ever listening and being attentive to what other people might have to say. But if it is the case, as this is translated, that he actually delivered the city, imagine giving such a great victory and then them forgetting. Not remembering that poor wise man that did such a great thing for their city. Solomon would have remembered an occasion like this. Later on in Roman history, or Greek history, I mean, there's an example of this. Alexander the Great was about to destroy the city of Lampsacus, and his old master, Anaximenes, came out to meet him. And Alexander the Great knew that Anaximenes was going to plead or intercede for the city. And so Alexander the Great told him, he said, "Whatever you ask me, I will not grant you." And so in his wisdom, Anaximenes said, "I request that you destroy this city." And so Alexander would not grant that request, and he spared the city. But of course, a biblical example that happened before Solomon lived, that Solomon would have remembered, is the one that is found in 2 Samuel 20, where after the death of Absalom, who had tried to take the kingdom from David, there were some other men that tried to raise up a revolt against David and claim the kingdom for themselves. And there was one man who did this whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba was this Benjamite that had led this rebellion, and he had to flee from Joab, the commander of David's army. And as David's army is putting to rest any rebellion, he flees, Sheba does, into this city named Abel of Beth Maacah. And Joab comes up, and he's going to destroy that whole city of Abel, Beth Maacah. And it says in 2 Samuel 20 that he came up, verse 15, and besieged it. He cast a siege mound against the city and stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. And so here's this city that's about to be destroyed by the king's army. And in verse 16, we find that a wise woman cried out of that city, saying, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak to you." And so when Joab came near, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he said, "I'm listening." And in verse 18, she spoke to him, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance at Abel. And so they would in disputes. I am among the peaceful and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has raised up his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." So the woman said to Joab, "Watch, his head will be thrown over the wall to you." And so the woman in her wisdom went to the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and they threw it out to Joab. And he blew the trumpet and withdrew from the city, and every man to his tent, and he returned to Jerusalem. And so that wise woman, by talking to Joab about the inheritance and what he needed, delivered that whole city by just giving the head of the one man that was in there hiding, in Abel. And so you have a wise person able to deliver by their wisdom all of the inhabitants of a small city by this insurmountable force. And yet, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 tells us that a lot of times that person can be forgotten. We should be thankful for what God has done. We should not forget those people who by wisdom have helped deliver us. In Luke 17, verse 17, Jesus healed 10 lepers. And how many came back to say thank you? Only one, and he asked, "Where are the nine?" In Psalm 100, in verse 4, we're told, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Enter into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18, we're told, "In everything to give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, we're told about Jesus that we should be giving thanks to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be thankful for those who have delivered us. We need to remember that Jesus Christ is our deliverer. That Jesus Christ was the one who came to deliver us. And sometimes we can forget that if it weren't for him, none of us would have salvation. And we might want to glory in our own success, but we have to remember that it's because of his work, because of his grace, that we can have the hope of heaven. I think about what the Bible says in Matthew 20, in verse 28, that Jesus said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, Gideon was somebody that started to attribute the success to himself and try to get the power for himself. Jesus was tempted by the devil in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He was shown all the kingdoms of earth, and the glory of them in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, these all serve me, and I can give you the authority over them and the glory that comes from them, and because all that's given in my hand I can give you if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. You see, Jesus didn't come to this earth to be served, to try to get all the glory for himself. He came to this earth to serve us, to deliver us, when we could not deliver ourselves. I think about what the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 about Jesus, that he committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. When Jesus came to this world as the truth, his truth was mocked. Remember, Pilate said, what is truth? When Jesus lived a righteous life before individuals, his righteousness was ignored. When he presented the wisdom from God, his wisdom was rejected and forgotten. If there's any poor, wise man who delivered a city, it is Jesus Christ. And yet, we tend to forget him. We have a danger in any success, any blessing that we're given, to attribute it to our own glory instead of to God. And we have to remember that it is God who gives us the victory. Any blessing that we receive, we can tend to think, well, it's because I made this decision or I did this. You know, you think about a successful businessman and somebody thinks maybe the worst thing that could happen to him is that his business fails because that's all the things that he's given his life for and worked for. But you know, really, spiritually speaking, the worst thing that can happen to that man is for him to have success because he will continue attributing it to himself and he'll not think about how it's the Lord that gives him all that he has. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, we find in verse 8 that it's by the grace of God that you and I are saved, not of our own works to justify ourselves, lest we should boast. Now, should we be involved in good works? Yes, verse 10. But notice that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And so any good that we're doing, any good works that we're doing, is because God has planned it, and God, through his word, is working through us. And it's not because we in ourselves are earning our salvation. Sometimes we can go about things by saying, well, because I've done this and this and this and this, certainly I've saved my own soul. Somebody called me this last week about whether or not they should be a preacher. How do you know whether you should go into the ministry and this and that? And I was talking to them and I was thinking about that and trying to answer that question to them and thinking about it in my own heart. And something that you should not go into the ministry for is to save your own soul. That is, to give yourself importance, that people will look to you for your guidance because of what you can provide. You see, God may be using us as leaders in the church, but that does not necessarily mean that our hearts are right. God used Gideon, God used Jephthah, God used these people to deliver Israel, but that mean that their hearts were always right? God might use a preacher to deliver his word to his message to people, but does that mean that the preacher's heart is always right in everything that he does? A preacher can start giving glory to himself and thinking because of his eloquence or because of his learning that this has happened, and really it's because of what God has done. And so we have to remember that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when they were exalting preachers at the church at Corinth, Paul said this, "Who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had received it?" Now, you say, well, but I've disciplined myself, and I've taken time to hone my talents. Well, who gave you the talents? Who gave you the time to discipline yourself? Who gave you the time to develop those talents? Isn't it God? And so all the glory should go to him. And what often we think makes somebody successful as a leader is not what God thinks. You know, Israel wanted a king, and they thought Saul was the king that they should have, a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And when he didn't turn out to be so good, when Samuel went to Jesse's house, he saw a lie before him. He said, surely the king's anointed is before me. The Lord's anointed is before me. And God said in 1 Samuel chapter 16 there, don't look at his outward appearance, because the Lord doesn't look on that. The Lord looks on the heart. And so we need to remember to trust in him and not in ourselves, not attribute the success to ourselves. Jeremiah 10, verse 23, he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 says that we should trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understandings. In all of our ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct our paths. And so we can have people that can have success according to the measure of man, and yet it's God doing something behind the scenes, and maybe we shouldn't give as much glory to that person. You know, in Ecclesiastes 10, Solomon goes on to say this in verse 6, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. You know that God can raise up people that are vile people or lewd people or people that are going to vaunt themselves and glory in themselves because He has a purpose in mind. In Psalm 12, verse 8, we find that the wicked walk on every hand when the vilest of men are exalted, and that's what God did in some occasions. You know, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, God says that Nebuchadnezzar is going to go crazy for seven times, and He's going to show Nebuchadnezzar that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and He gives it to whomever He will, and He is able to even set up over kingdoms the basest of men. If He wants to tear down a kingdom, He can set up a man that is a base man in order to take that kingdom down. And so when you think about Gideon and how he could, on one verse, refuse to be king, and then in the very next verse, he could say, I'm going to set up an ephod. It's because intellectually he knew that God rules and he could give the right answer, but in his heart, he still wanted to rule. Is that the way that you and I are? Are we trying to save our own souls? Or are we giving the glory to God? You see, God says that a leader needs to be somebody that is not in it to give glory to themselves, and not necessarily even somebody that has, you know, intellectual acumen or some sort of academic training or ability, not even somebody that has demonstrated that they have success in the business world. You know, God doesn't give any of those as being qualifications for leaders. If you go to Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, you find that their character is such that they are to be men that are lovers of good things, lovers of good people, that they are hospitable, that they are men that have raised faithful children, that they're men that aren't greedy of filthy lucre, that they're men that are not quick to respond in anger, that they're not brawlers or strikers, that they're not given to much wine, that they're men that are willing to sacrifice for the good of the flock. Nehemiah was such a man. Nehemiah was brokenhearted over the state of Israel, and he was willing to give up what position he had as the king's cupbearer in order to help. You know what we learn from Jotham's parable or fable is this, that olive tree and that fig tree and that vine, they would have been qualified, but guess what? They were not willing to give up to make the sacrifice to be over Israel. And so because of that, a bramble comes in. And there are people in the Lord's church that have talents that they could use to the Lord's glory, but they're not willing to give it up, what their position they have somewhere else, in order to sacrifice, in order to give and serve other people. Matthew chapter 25, we're told about the parable of the talents. We will all be held accountable for how we've used our talents. And so God looks at leaders and looks at deliverance a different way than we do. And sometimes we can be so quick to think that we were the ones that brought this about or did this, and we need to remember that it's the Lord that gives us the deliverance. It's Jesus Christ who came and provided deliverance from sin when we were in a situation that we could not deliver ourselves from by our own power. We were helpless. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, it was fitting for Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see, Jesus is the captain. He's the champion. He's the deliverer of our salvation. He's made perfect through sufferings. And that's why Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, and having been perfected, He became the author, the provider of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. This morning, are you trying to be the captain of your salvation? Are you saying, because I've done this and this and this and this, I'm going to go to heaven? And because I've worked it, because I've made these wise decisions? Or are you going to say, I'm going to submit to Jesus humbly, because He's the only way that I can be saved. And I'm going to remember that it's He who brought the salvation, the deliverance, and not me. Will you respond in obedience to the captain of your salvation? He provides it to all who obey Him. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am He, you'll die in your sins, John 8:24. He said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. He said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, whoever will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. And Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Have you obeyed the author of salvation by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? Have you done the first things and the rest of your time you've been trying to work out your own salvation, and maybe you've fallen short? Maybe you've gotten to the point in life where you're focusing more on your own successes rather than remembering that it's the Lord that can deliver you. Remember, Jesus is here to give you salvation if you will obey Him. He is the captain. He's the one that can save you if you'll come to Him. And we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to God, I come.